Okay, starting again with a question in pairs. Who is the best candidate for heaven? So apart from Jesus, who's got the best shot on their own merits of getting into heaven? Okay, I'm over to you for a few minutes, and I'll draw us back together. Okay, let me draw us back together there. Okay, I want to ask you to give your answers. You can pretty much guess the kinds of people we might guess as best candidates for heaven. But turn with me to chapter 3 of Romans. To chapter 3 of Romans. And Paul has a candidate who trumps all the rest. His best candidate is the Jewish nation. It's not the one that exists today, but the one we read about in the Old Testament. And chapter 3 is all about the Jewish nation. And according to Paul, the Jews had every advantage when it comes to salvation. You can see that in verses 1 and 2. And Paul says in verse 1, what advantage has the Jew? Verse 2, much in every way. So they had every advantage when it comes to salvation, and their key advantage is that they were given the oracles of God. So God told them how to be saved, and he taught them the rules of the game, and then he spent centuries teaching them how to play by the rules. Their laws and their rituals and even their calendar were all designed to give them every advantage. Here's a silly example that may help you see the points. Last summer, I played cricket for the very first time. It was a 2020 match. I think that's what it's called, a 2020 match. And it provided 3 hours of great entertainment, mostly at my expense. Because as an American who's only ever played baseball, all of my instincts were totally wrong, because baseball is actually nothing like cricket, as I discovered. So first, I held the bat like this over my shoulder. Second, I dropped the bat every time I ran. Third, I ran at a 45-degree angle to first base, which doesn't exist in cricket. And then last, I kept sliding into the wickets at the end of each run. I'm afraid my teammates learned a very hard lesson that afternoon. If you want a bit of comedy, pick an American for your team. But if you want to win the game, pick someone who knows the rules. And that's a silly example, but maybe that helps you understand why the Jewish nation had every advantage. Of all the nations in the world, they were the only one who knew the rules of the game. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. And actually, not only did they know the rules, but God himself taught them how to play. Over centuries and centuries, he coached them and trained them to play by the rules. So when it came to salvation, the Jews really did have every advantage. They were by far humanity's best candidate. And that brings us to chapter 3, verse 9. Tim, are you reading for us this morning? Great. Could you read verses 9 to 20 for us of chapter 3? Thank you, Tim. So in that passage, Paul wants us to take a hard and honest look at humanity's best candidate. And it's worth saying, all of us, even if we're not Jews, which I think is all of us, we should care about how they did, because they set an exam that all of us will have to sit as well. So of course, we should be very interested in how they did. So let's have a look at humanity's best candidate, and let's see how they did. And Paul tells us up front that they did very poorly. So verse 9, Paul says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? And the answer is, no, not at all. And that is both clinical and devastating, because verse 9 tells us that every advantage in the world counted for nothing in the end. They were told the rules of the game, they were trained to play by the rules, but in the end it made no difference at all. Now the next 9 verses, verses 10 to 18, are there to show us how badly they failed. And to show us that, Paul calls God himself to the stand. What we have in these verses is God's own testimony about his own people. These are all quotes from the Old Testament. So this is what God has to say about his own people. And Paul wants us to see the extent of their failure from God's point of view. Now it's worth asking the question, why does Paul want us to see that? I mean, he's already made his point in verse 9. The Jewish nation failed. End of story. What more needs to be said? Why do we need to see how badly they failed? Why do we need another 9 verses showing us the extent of their failure? Well, again, maybe an illustration will help. There are 2 ways to warn people who are crossing the street. One way is to put up a sign that says, look right before crossing, which, by the way, has saved my life a few times because I'm one of those idiot Americans who keep looking left, which is the wrong way to look. But that's one way to warn people. put up a sign. Another way is to put up a picture. So put up a picture and show people what happens when those idiot Americans keep looking left. Or more to the point, show people what's left of them after they've been hit by a bus. Sorry if that's graphic, but that's the point of these verses. You will never forget a picture like that, and you will look both ways at least twice before crossing. So verses 10 to 18 are that second kind of warning. It's a picture of the Jewish nation, and there is no Photoshop here. It shows us in graphic detail how badly they failed. So let's have a look at humanity's best candidate, the nation with every advantage, and let's see where it got them. Verses 10 to 12 show us the breadth of their failure. It is total. Their failure is total. Seven times in three verses, we see the words none, no one, and all. Just to spell it out, verse 12 says that every single member of the entire Jewish nation turned away from God. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. And verse 12 goes on to say that not a single person in their entire history learned to do good. No one does good, not even one. Now, I've been thinking about this all week, and the more I think about it, the harder I find this to believe. I mean, it's not like we're talking about a tiny tribe of 20 people who have never heard of God. I mean, it is quite possible that somewhere in the world, there's a tiny little tribe full of very bad people. That I could believe. But these verses are talking about an entire nation, the entire Jewish nation. We're talking about millions of people over hundreds of years, and they weren't a bunch of Americans playing cricket. They knew the rules of the game, and they were trained to play by the rules. But these verses say that every single one of them was a failure. Every single one. None is righteous. No, not one. No one does good. Not even one. I mean, can you imagine failure this catastrophic and universal? I struggle to think of anything like it. I mean, just imagine picking up the paper tomorrow and imagine reading that every student in the entire country got a U in all their GCSEs. Now, I've been told that a U is very bad. I don't know what it stands for. I think somebody said you might as well not have bothered. That's what U stands for, or you forgot to put your name on the paper. Now imagine that every student in the entire country got a U on all their GCSEs. That's the kind of failure we're looking at in verses 10 to 12. It is catastrophic and universal. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And that's how Israel did after centuries of one-on-one tutoring with God himself. That is humanity's best candidate for heaven. And it just makes you wonder, what makes us think that we can do any better? Okay, verses 13 to 17. These verses show us the depth of the problem. And this is where it gets personal, because this is a picture that God paints of his own people. So let me read these verses again. Remember, every single verse here is a quote from the Old Testament. So these are God's own words about his own people. And imagine what God must think of them to paint a picture like this. So verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. I've taught this passage a few times in the past, and I used to get people to draw a picture of these verses. I say used to, because I'm afraid it was a spectacular waste of time. You see, our pictures were childish and cartoonish, and we just ended up laughing at our pictures. Now, our pictures were bad because we don't know how to draw. But God does. God knows how to draw. And look at the picture he paints of his own people. Verses 13 and 14, we see poison pouring out of their mouths. Verse 15, their limbs are drenched in blood. And verse 16 says that their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. You know, the picture here reminds me of the pictures that came out of Westminster and London Bridge after those horrible massacres. I'm sure we've all seen the pictures. people covered in blood, ruin and misery in the streets of London. Today's passage is a bit like that. The difference, of course, is that the people in this passage are not the victims. They're the ones doing the butchering. You know, this is the kind of picture you might draw of an ISIS terrorist. Or if you're looking for a propaganda piece to demonize your enemy, this is the kind of picture you might draw. But here's the shocking thing about these verses. This is supposed to be humanity's best candidate. This is a nation that had every advantage. And just think about your best candidate for heaven. I mean, whoever that is, think about how we see them. I guess we see them as kind and decent and moral people. But what does God see when he looks at humanity's best candidate? Well, according to these verses, he sees poison and blood. And it's not like this is Chinese whispers gone horribly wrong. These are God's own words about his own people, and Paul is just playing the recording for us. So once again, it just makes you wonder, if this is what God sees when he looks at humanity's best candidate, then what does he see when he looks at the rest of us? Lastly, verse 18. I think verse 18 explains the cause of their failure. It takes us to the root of the problem. And the problem, very simply, is that they have no fear of God. They're not afraid of meeting God as their judge. And once again, that is astonishing when you think about their history, because of all the nations in the world, surely Israel should have learned to fear God. I mean, people today often don't like the Old Testament because there's just too much fire and brimstone. God is just a little too terrifying for our modern sensibilities, and no one likes to read about his terrifying acts of judgment. But Israel didn't just read about them, they actually lived through them. They had front row seats to the plagues of Egypt. They saw firsthand what happens to the enemies of God. And yet verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's actually one of the first lessons God tried to teach them. Even before he taught them the Ten Commandments, he taught them, or tried to teach them, to fear him as God. That was one of the first lessons they were supposed to learn. But apparently, they forgot the very first lesson. And on reflection, it's not that surprising that they scored a U in all their GCSEs, because verse 18 tells us they haven't even learned the alphabet. And that brings us to Paul's closing argument, verse 19. And verse 19 tells us why we should care about the Jewish nation. So why should we care that they failed? What difference does that make to us? Now, I've been hinting at this all along, but verse 19 spells it out for us. And the logic goes like this. Verse 1, the Jewish nation had every advantage. They were humanity's best candidate for heaven. But, verse 9, they were no better off in the end. They turned out to be a catastrophic failure. So then, verse 19, what hope is there for the rest of us? That's the logic of chapter 3. I used to fancy myself a bit of a maths guru. I used to, until I tried out for something called the International Maths Olympiad. And the first step in that tryout is a three-hour exam. Now, there was one guy in our school who actually was a maths guru. Even I would have said he was head and shoulders above the rest. And as it turned out, he took the exam just before I did. And I happened to run into him just as he was coming out of the exam, and I asked him what was wrong, because he looked like he had just been sick. And he said, I could not answer a single question. He had 3 hours, and he could not answer a single question. I mean, I will never forget the look of total defeat on his face. Needless to say, I was totally humiliated when it was my turn to take the exam. And that's the logic of chapter 3. The Jewish nation had centuries of teaching and training. They were head and shoulders above the rest, but even they failed to score a single question right on the exam. And again, here's why it matters to every single one of us. The exam they failed is one that all of us will have to take. And the end of verse 19 spells out the obvious. So look with me at the end of verse 19. And Paul says, every mouth will be stopped, and the whole world will be held accountable to God. I take it that means we will have nothing to say in our defense when we meet God as our judge. As we close, let me draw one implication. What we need is a savior, not a teacher. We need someone to rescue us, not train us. Because the reality is, we simply cannot save ourselves. So verse 20, Paul says that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. And this idea that all we need is a bit of teaching and direction, well, that is a total nonsense. I mean, that should be really clear from our passage today. Let me just say, this makes Christianity totally different from any other religion in the world. As far as I can tell, every major world religion says that human beings can save themselves. We just need God to teach us and train us. So teach us the rules of the game and train us to play by the rules. And religion says that human beings can be taught to make themselves acceptable to God. We just need someone to point us in the right direction. But Paul points to the Jewish nation and says, doesn't that blow a hole in your theory that all we need is a bit of help? In fact, it's more than just a theory. It's now been tested in history. That theory has been tested because the Jewish nation had every advantage, and in the end, it simply didn't work. You can read their story in the Old Testament, or read the summary in verses 10 to 18. It's a story about the nation that tried and failed to make themselves right with God. It is one of the key lessons of the Old Testament, and in fact, it was the lesson that God was trying to teach his people all along. So it's not like religion was plan A and then the gospel was plan B. The gospel was always plan A. All of their laws and rituals and ceremonies and festivals were meant to teach them one very simple thing. They need a savior, not a teacher. That was the lesson they were supposed to learn then, and it's the lesson that Paul wants us to learn today. Teaching people how to behave was never going to work. That was never going to make people right with God. And again, if even the God-given Jewish religion didn't work, what makes us think that any other religion will? To put it very bluntly, if the entire country is getting a U in all their GCSEs, a little after-school help is not going to solve the problem. You're going to need something more drastic to solve a problem like that. And for the secular humanists who already think religion is a rubbish idea, well, I don't think that gives them any reason to gloat. Because religion at least has got one thing right. We do need God's help. Whereas humanists say that we don't need any help at all. And if the problem with after-school help is that it doesn't go far enough, then I'm not sure skipping school altogether is much of a solution either. Chapter 3 says that the Jews had every advantage, but they were no better off in the end. They were humanity's best candidate, but they could not save themselves. Now, this means there has to be another way to be saved. There has to be another way. And what we need is a savior, not a teacher. And salvation comes through the gospel. Here's our key verse again, 1 verse 16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's the key verse for the whole letter. The gospel is salvation. And maybe you're beginning to see why all of us need the gospel. Everyone needs to be saved. That's chapter 2. Even the best of us need to be saved. That's chapter 3. And that's why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Chapter 1. Now, can I encourage you at some point this weekend just to read these verses again and think about it some more? It is the kind of lesson that takes a bit of time to sink in. I'm only beginning to learn the lesson myself. So read verses 9 to 20 again and ask yourself two questions. What does God say about his own people? And do we think we can do any better? Let me close in a short prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this picture in today's passage. Thank you for showing us what doesn't work to save people. We need you to more than just teach us. We need you to save us. And we need you to do everything for us. And thank you for showing us that in these verses. So please help us, therefore, to take the lesson to heart. And thank you that Jesus is the Savior we need. In his name we pray. Amen.